Now at this time, I'd like to welcome Stephen and his wife Jeannie that are here from the Dalles, and he'll be delivering us our message this morning.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. And I am grateful for Sabbath, especially this Sabbath day. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but in the Dalles, we're fighting fires. And I work for a company that's providing showers and sanitation and what have you for the firefighters. So this past week has been a very long week for me. We were supposed to come in last night, but as soon as I walked through the door, my wife looked at me and says, "You're in no condition to drive." It was a long, grueling shift yesterday. I actually started before the sun rose, and I didn't get home until about 9 o'clock last night. So we got up early this morning and came to Sutherland. I'm grateful to be here. I'm definitely grateful for the invitation. I wasn't even aware there was a city called Sutherland, but that's kind of cool. That's us. We are the Reflection Ministry. And so what I'd like to share with you today is a little bit about who I am. And then I want to share with you how I became an Adventist. And then also how I come to believe the Bible to be trustworthy. Sound good? Amen? My name is Stephen Rossman. And Jesus Christ saved my life. People sometimes tell me that that's cliche, but I truly believe it, because if it weren't for Christ, I definitely wouldn't be standing before you. This is my father. He was a military man, as you can see. He was in the Air Force. He did a lot of work for the Air Force that I couldn't talk about. So growing up, I had a brother and a sister, and we were taken care of by my mom and grandfather most of the time, because dad was gone a lot. This is my mother. My mother's the one in the middle, my auntie, and my grandfather is on the left-hand side there. And we lived in a city that was a huge tourist trap. Pensacola Beach, Florida. I don't know if you guys ever heard of Destin Island. So the weekend thing would be going out partying for my mom. This is my grandfather. Can any of you guess which one's me? One of the boys. That's a good guess. Some things just don't change. I am the boy over here without the shirt. That was cute. This is my grandfather sitting in the middle. And so when my mom went out partying with her friends, she left us kids at home with grandpa. He lived with us. He was kind of like our day keeper. But there's something unique about this picture, and I'm going to point it out here in a second, but I want to show you that this is the lifestyle that I live. Obviously, you can tell by the clothes that were in the 80s. So that gives you a rough idea how old I am, 37. But in this picture, in the back, is a beer and an ashtray with a lit cigarette. This was my way of life. This was all around me all the time. My grandfather was a case-a-day drinker. And what that means is he drank 24 cans of beer a day, minimum. Sometimes he'd go and buy a second case. And cigarettes were smoked in the house. Of course, back then, there wasn't no rule against smoking. I'm actually grateful now that we have these rules. This is me. I was 9 years old, and the significance of this picture is when I was 9 years old, it was the first time that my dad was home, and he took us to a fish fry, me and my brother. And I failed to mention in the last picture, let's go back to that last picture, this picture. So when my grandfather would get up and go to the bathroom, me and my older brother would sneak in, grab his beer, drink it, and then open another one and drink it down to about the same level as the one that was there before. So at a very early age, I learned to drink. And you know, I don't even remember how old I was, but the first time I ever got drunk, I do remember. my dad was home from being out from overseas, and they were throwing this huge welcome home party, and me and my brother were charged with getting dad and his best friend the drinks. You know, so we would go, and I learned how to operate a keg, and my brother was mixing drinks. I was 9 and he was 11. And so on our way back to give dad his drink and his best friend his drink, of course, they didn't ever have full glasses because we would sip on them on the way back. And I remember I stayed the night there because my dad didn't want to bring me home. Me and my brother were very drunk. Another thing about this picture is when I was growing up, I had a Jehovah's Witness as a best friend. So my first real experience with religious people were with the Jehovah's Witness. And the one thing that I remembered was he couldn't come to my birthday party. Or when we went swimming, he couldn't take off his shirt. And so I developed a sense of God had these rules that I had to live up to in order to have a relationship with him. And I remember Hurricane Elena came through the area where we were, and we were in our school. And the funny thing is that they teach you to hide under your desk. There's really no hiding from a hurricane, so that's a good method. I think it's just a security for them to think that, oh yeah, you're safe, but you're really not. But the hurricane came and it blew the roof off of our school, and you have to excuse me, I'm a little tired, but I'll get into the mix. And me and my best friend were underneath our desk, and we were right next to each other. I said, "Why is this happening? Why is this happening?" And you know what he said? He says, "That's God's will." Amen. I don't think that's an amen, but. So my first experience with God's will was horrible. It was terrifying. That's where I'm going with it. So no amen on that one. We're going to fast forward a little bit. This is me in high school. You can see I wore a cross. I wore that cross because the girl that I was seeing gave it to me. I didn't really have any interest in going to church. However, I did go to a few of them and was quite surprised that they didn't fall down when I walked in. These are my friends through high school. Let's see. Okay, and this is me at age 21. It's a little patch on my pants right here. You guys may have heard of a gentleman by the name of Marilyn Manson. That was my idol. That was my idol. I would go to, this is me at a bar singing. I was in a band called Trainwreck because that's exactly what it was a train wreck. And in this picture, you can see I have a chain around my neck, and I would usually wear chains around my wrist, and I never really understood why. But at looking back on it now, I realized that I was enslaved. I was enslaved by my lifestyle. By this time, I was drinking heavily, and I was doing methamphetamine. And if any of you never heard of that, pick up a newspaper, because it's all over the place. And it's horrible. It is the devil's drug, and it'll make you do horrible things. You can see by the look on my face and the blank stare, the evil blank stare. That was my lifestyle. This gentleman here is my best friend still today. He was kind of my conscience as I was growing up. He dabbled in a little bit of it, but he was nowhere near where I was. As you can see in this picture, I was definitely possessed by something. I've got the earrings, eyebrow rings. I was a purple hair punk rocker like David Asterisk. You guys know who that is? Good friend. He's a great guy. Rudy, there you are. You see my hand? I stomped some mud holes too. That was my thing. I would get loaded and then I would pick fights. I had many severe concussions, black eyes, broken knuckles. And so I know exactly where you were coming from earlier when we were talking. And then jail. Now, if anybody here ever been to jail, we got a lot in common, Rudy, man. We should have lunch or something sometime. Talk about the old days. No, so I get arrested. I'm not going to say what I was charged with, but I get arrested. And they stick me in this cell, and there was a guy on the bottom bunk already living in the cell, and he's reading a book. And I, just to break the ice, I asked him, I said, "What book are you reading?" And he says, I'm reading a romance novel." And I looked, and it said Holy Bible on the cover. I said, "That's not a romance novel, that's a Bible." I said, "What does God know about love?" He goes, "God knows a lot about love." I said, "I tell you what, man, I'll believe in your God if he lets me out of this cell right now." And I pointed at the door, and the door clicked. Now, what happens when the door clicks, Rudy? It opens. It was Bible study time. And so I look back on little instances. I'm going to go through a couple more where God was saying, "Hey, come here. You know, I want to get your attention." But it was just fascinating how it played out like that. I just pointed at the door and said, "I'll believe in your God if he gets me out of here." And the door opened. It was just... lay a platform, it's not that I didn't believe in God. It's that I didn't want to believe in the God that I had taught, I had learned through the world. I didn't want to believe in this tyrannical God that would send hurricanes to my elementary school to rip off the roof. I didn't want to believe in a God that allowed suffering for children that are so innocent. And I definitely didn't want to believe in a God that never did anything for me. It came, I was about 35 years old. And I had gone through another breakup. I lost everything that I had, because that is the history of a drug addict. You build up a little empire and then lose it all. You build up, you get your house, a car, a girlfriend, money, and then bam, it's gone. And it's just like that. It's a vicious cycle. Anybody ever heard of Groundhog Day, the movie? Groundhog Day? Same thing every day of my life. And finally, I said, "What am I doing? What am I doing?" I went to my sister's house, and because my girlfriend and I broke up and I lost everything again. I went to my sister's house. They said, "I don't know what to do." She didn't even want to let me in the door. And she's still an active drug addict at this moment in time. And she didn't even want to let me in the door. I was so horrible to people. And she said, "You know, you need to go to rehab." I said, "I know. Tell me what I can do. Show me. Take me. I'm ready to give it a shot." So she took me in. And I said, "No matter what happens, don't give me anything to drink. Don't give me anything to use. I need to get some of this out of my system so I can think a little clearer." So I spent 2 days at her house, and I decided to go to AA recovery meeting. I went to the recovery meeting. I poured my guts out, and people were sympathetic about where I was coming from. And by this time, I didn't even have a day of sobriety. So I was staying at my sister's house, and this was a Sunday, I woke up to the smell of marijuana, and I went out into the living room, and they were smoking it in the living room, knowing that I was there to try and stay away from it. So I didn't take a hit. I went back to the room where I was staying. I got some stuff, got in the shower, and I told him, I said, "You know, I feel really disrespected that you're doing this," and I left. On my way out the door, I started crying. I'm never going to get away from this. No matter what I do, it's always going to be around me. I start walking up the street, and a white SUV pulled up. Now, in my life, white SUV meant I'm going to get more drugs. So I assumed that it was a drug dealer, but it wasn't. It was actually someone from the recovery meeting pulled over to see what I was up to and if I could get a, if they could help me in some way. And I got into the car and I poured my heart out to him and I told him what I was going through. And he asked me, he said, "Well, where can I take you?" I said, "Take me to the DHS office, Department of Human Services office. I'm going to apply for medical so that I can go to rehab." I go to the DHS office and I'm crying at this point. You know, I'm really upset. I just didn't want to live anymore. And it's not that I wanted to kill myself. I just didn't want to live like that anymore. I was done. I had hit my rock bottom. This was it. But I didn't know where to go from there. So I'm explaining my situation to the DHS worker. Oops, sorry. And she told me about a house that was just up the street. It's called the Grace House. And I went up to the Grace House. I knocked on the door and talked to the gentleman there. And he gave me a phone number to call. I called the phone number. Nobody answered. That night, I went to another AA meeting because that was pretty much what I was holding on to for my sobriety was attending these meetings and trying to be around people that were sober. The next day, it was a Monday. I'm sorry. Tuesday. It was a Tuesday. And I went to a meeting, and I got up to leave. And one of the gentlemen in the meeting came to me and says, "Hey, would you like to attend Bible study with me?" And I said, "Bible study, you know." But where was I going to go? I had no place to go. I said, "Sure, I'll go with you." We went to the Bible study. Oh, and I noticed, let me stop for a second. I noticed in your announcement, coming in October in addiction recovery training seminar, send somebody to that. There are so many Adventist churches out here that don't have any foundation as far as people in recovery. In fact, in the Dalles, I get calls from all over the state, including Washington, because nobody knows how to deal with family members that are in recovery. So send somebody. So the guy takes me to Bible study, and I'll never forget, the Bible study was about Galatians. Galatians, turn with me in your Bibles, please. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, let's see if I can find it. There it is. When you're there, say amen. If you're not there, say have mercy. Yeah. I read from the NIV, and we're in this Bible study, and this verse pops up, and I just want to talk a little bit about what this verse said. Says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And now the person that was running the Bible studies was talking about what it meant to be a slave. And he said, you know, there are people out there that are slaves to drugs and alcohol, and there are people out there that are slaves to TV. There's people out there that are slaves to money. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, there are people out there who are slaves to self. And that's when my ears popped up. Slave to self, what does that mean? By this time in my life, you could have looked up the dictionary definition of self-destruct and my picture would have been there. So what does that mean? A slave to self, a slave to your own desire, your fleshy needs. And so I got an idea that in order for me to get away from myself, I had to follow in the footsteps of Christ. follow in the footsteps of Christ. That's what was going to save my life. Where am I? What's the next slide? Okay. So I started learning a little bit more during the Bible study. I get up from the Bible study and I go to leave, and the gentleman says, "Well, where are you going?" I said, "Well, you promised we could leave." You know, I'm thinking, "Oh, great, now where's the Kool-Aid?" Some of you guys get that, some of you don't. And he said, "Well, the Grace House meeting is going to start. This is the same place that I'd been trying to get a hold of." And I said, "Oh, okay." So I was able to get an interview to get into the house that night. And so I went through the interview process. They talked. They asked me to leave the room so they could talk behind my back. And I came back and they said, "Well, how soon can you come in?" So I got accepted. I said, "Well, I talked to my parents and I promised them that I'd be there for Thanksgiving." And they said, "Okay." I said, "So I can come back at the week after Thanksgiving." And the guy, he just kind of smiled for a second and he said, "Why don't you just come back next week and we'll re-interview you?" And I said, "Okay, perfect." So I got into the truck with the gentleman that brought me to the meeting and I said, "I think I messed up." And he looked over at me and says, "You think?" I said, I think I was supposed to say right now to get into the house." And he says, "Yeah. What they see is they want to know how desperate you are. They want to know what you're willing to do. Are you willing to drop everything that you're doing to get into recovery?" And like, "Well, I am, but I made this promise to my mom." And he goes, "Well, I understand, but you know what they see? They see that you want to go out and use one last time." And I was like, "That's not it. That's not what I want to do." He goes, "See you next week." I go home. I go to the place where I was staying, and I called my mom, and I told her what happened, and she called me an idiot. She says, "You're stupid. Why didn't you just go? We could have dealt next year." So I said, "Okay, I'm calling." I called him back, and nobody answered. In the AA meetings, they ask you if you want a phone list. And the phone list is to so that you can call somebody before you use. So I'm going down this phone list because I'm freaking out by this time, right? And I get to the bottom of the list, and it's about 3 o'clock in the morning. Because I'm just calling everybody I can think of to keep my sanity at this point. And it just so happened to be somebody that was living in the house. And he said, "Who is this?" And I told him who I was, and he said, "Man, call back in the morning. It's, you know, I've got school tomorrow." I said, "Well, I don't know what to do. You know, I really need to get into this house." He goes, "Just call back in the morning." 8 o'clock in the morning rolled around. I think I got maybe 2 hours sleep that night. I call, no answer. I call again at 10 o'clock, no answer. I call again at 11 o'clock, no answer. I went to the noon AA meeting. Right when I walked in the door, I got a call. They said, "You know, what can we do for you?" I said, "Man, I messed up." I said, "I really want to get into the house." He goes, "Okay, let me call you back." 30 minutes later, he calls me back and he says, "If you can be here in 20 minutes, we'll allow you to come into the house." So I dropped everything that I had and I showed up to the house. I didn't even have a pillow. I just had the clothes that were on my back. I was so desperate. This is a Christian-based program, discipleship. So I kind of knew what I was getting into, and I knew I'd have to read from the Bible and learn the Holy Ghost stuff, and it was just weird at first. But then I was invited to be part of a passion play. And if you don't know what a passion play is, where I'm at, it's called The Last Days of Jesus. And what they do is they reenact the last days of Jesus. I mean, it's that simple, starting with the Last Supper all the way up through the resurrection of Christ. And so I got to play the disciple John. And everybody knows that John's the favorite, right? Yeah, so I didn't have a whole lot of lines. I was pretty much a bystander. I pretty much just stood by Christ and watched. And so nothing could have prepared me for the day of. All the turmoil and things that I was going through in this recovery, all the resistance that I put up towards God was all coming to a head. And then I sat right next to him and I ate with him. And I know that this person playing Jesus was just a person, but when you're in the moment, it becomes real for you. Has any of you guys ever been in a play? Drama or anything like that in high school? Come on, Sound of Music, nothing? Yeah. You ever been caught up in the moment? Okay, and did you feel Mary?
Yes.
You did. Well, I felt John. I felt John as he slept. I was so angry with John as he slept while Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was upset with John knowing that Jesus had told us that he'd be arrested. And me being the scrapper, I'm wanting to defend my friend. But I played the part. I laid there. And Jesus got arrested. And I ran. I ran when he got arrested. John ran. All the disciples ran when Jesus got arrested, right? The next night was the trial scene. And I stood there with Mary while I watched Jesus be whipped for something he didn't do. For accusations that weren't pertinent. And I followed the mass, the crowd, and all the Roman soldiers up the hill to Calvary while Jesus carried his cross. And then, I'll never forget this because this is the first time I think I've ever heard the Holy Spirit speak to me, was when Mary and John came in before Jesus Christ, while Jesus Christ was up there on the cross, and Jesus tells Mary, behold your son, and John, behold your mother, right? Well, what I heard was the first time that the Holy Spirit ever spoke to me. He said, "I want you. Look at what you've done to me, and I still want you." So Jesus is up on the cross, and I hear this. And then everything comes to a head, all the turmoil in my life, everything that I've ever done to anybody. And Jesus dies on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," right? We bury him. I go home, and it's all inside me. The emptiness of my life is filling up the walls around me. I am crying, I'm praying. I said, "I don't even know who I'm talking to, but if you're there, I need your help." So I come to have an experience with Jesus. And I said, "I feel peace. I feel a little bit of serenity from this experience." And so Sabbath, of course, Jesus stayed in the tomb. He rested on the Sabbath day, amen? Yeah. Sunday morning, he rose, and that night, that Saturday night, it clicked in my mind what Jesus did for me, what I went through, and what he went through to recover me, in my recovery, and it dawned on me. I said, "You know, there's nothing I know that there's nothing I can do to pay for what you've done for me, but what can I do for you? What can I do? Tell me what to do." And he tells us the last thing that Jesus Christ says before he leaves. Do you guys know what it is? Yes. He says, "Go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's it. I have to go and tell people who I am. I have to tell them what Jesus did for me, and I have to teach them who Jesus is. And then, that night, man, I met this woman, and she completely blew me off. But about a week later, I met her again at a Bible study. And it wasn't really, we didn't like get into any kind of theological depth or anything. We barely even spoke to each other, but the Bible study that we attended had a Facebook group. And so I was invited to the group to be part of the Bible study, and she was in the group, so I thought she was very nice looking, and I thought I'd message her. So I messaged her on Facebook, and she messaged me back and invited me, after some back and forward, she invited me to the Seventh-day Adventist Church on Saturday? What? That didn't make any sense to me, but a lot of things didn't make any sense to me because I'm starting to get that Holy Spirit guiding me into reading my Bible, like we were talking about in Sabbath school. That was amazing. The Holy Spirit guiding me into reading the Bible, and I'm looking at things that are happening in my church that I'm attending, and I'm like, where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? And from there, I decided, if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to do this, I want to do it from what the Bible says. I want to be a Bible-believing Christian. And let me tell you, how many of you guys are parents? Raise your hand. Parents. That's good. I like being a parent. I'm a parent too. My daughter's 11 years old, and the best thing that I ever did for her, the best thing I ever did for my daughter, was become a Christian. That is the best thing that you can do for your children. And not only become a Christian, be a follower of Christ. Because there are Christians out there that they claim to be Christian, but they don't follow Christ. And now, she invites me to, this is Janie, of course, my now wife. This is a picture of our wedding day. See how happy she is? She invites me to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and hymnals, it's not really my cup of tea. Kind of, at first I thought I was going to die of boredom, but, and then the message got really interesting because I saw in the message what I saw in the Bible. And then I went back to my own church and I started looking around, and that same week there was a funeral, and the pastor asked me if I would help with some of the funeral stuff. So I helped with the funeral, and they were speaking out two ends of their face, because in one breath they would say they've gone to live with Jesus, and then the next breath they would say he's resting in peace. Now, which is it? Is he gone to be with Jesus? Or does he rest in peace? Well, what's the Bible say? The Bible says, Paul says in Thessalonians, right? Says that, I can't remember the exact words, but he says that we are to sleep until Jesus gets back. And so I asked the pastor, I said, well, how come we're saying that he's with Jesus if the Bible says we're asleep until Jesus gets back? And he goes, yeah, that's not really in the Bible, and that's not something we bring up at a funeral. And I was like, well, we're lying to people. And he goes, yeah, but grace covers that. And then I said, well, what about, here's my water. I said, so what about the Old Testament? Oh, that was done away with at the cross. Okay, so does that mean I don't have to tithe anymore? And he looked at me and said, whoa, wait a minute. That part's still left in. I said, so there's parts of the Bible that are left in, and there's parts of the Bible. I went to the Seventh-day Adventist church, and things got clear real quick. And Janie took me to meet her mom. If you guys ever get the opportunity to meet Miss Nancy Cox, do it. She's a wonderful woman. And she asked me, she goes, Stephen, you ever heard of prophecy? I said, yeah, I heard a little bit of prophecy. She goes, no. Have you ever heard of the Bible prophecy? I said, well, you know, I don't really know a whole lot about the Bible prophecy. And obviously at this point in time, I'm kind of questioning the Bible because I trust these people that I'm going to church with, that I've gone through the recovery program with. But they're not doing what the Bible says they should be doing. They're not teaching what the Bible teaches. And so, how do I know that the Bible is trustworthy? And she introduced me to David Asherick via DVD. And I'm grateful for that because he's been one of my spiritual heroes ever since. And he talks about prophecy. The specific prophecy that he talked about. Well, let's talk about what the Bible says. How do we know that the Bible is trustworthy? So let's look at the three C's. Where's my clicker? You can tell I'm a little tired. So is the Bible trustworthy? Let's look at the three C's. And if you're taking notes, the first C is the claims about the claims about God. What are the Bible's claims about God? The second C is what are the claims the Bible claims about itself? And the third C is the consistency of the Bible. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 4:8. Oh, I didn't get her a microphone. My wife isn't a silent partner in this ministry. She sings and she reads scripture for us. Amen? 1 John 4:8. Janie, can you tell us what that says?
He who does not love does not know God, for God is love.
The Bible says that God is love. Now, what is love? Anybody got an idea what love is? I learned from... all right, I'll just drop it on you. I went to Arise last year. You guys know what Arise is? Light Bearers, Arise. So I got to commune with David and Ty and Jeffrey and James and all those guys, and they're wonderful people. Well, Ty says, and I completely agree with him, Ty says love is, you ready? Other-centeredness. Now, let me break that down for you. Other-centeredness. That means in order for you to love, you have to be focused on someone else and not yourself. You have to be centered on someone else. Now, if God is centered on someone else, that means he doesn't care for himself. He is not a selfish God. He doesn't care about what's he going to have for dinner. He's caring about what you're going to have for dinner. Amen? And if God is love, if God cares more about me than about anything else, that is the most amazing news I could have ever heard. Amen? And actually, 1 John 4:8 is what the reflection ministry is based from. It's the root system of the reflection ministry. God is love. I better start using this thing. See, I don't have my notes up here. I don't know when to... So let's take a look at what the Bible says about itself. I got my notes, they're paper right here. Let's look at, you know, because the Bible makes some pretty wild claims. Wild claims. Okay, so let's look at 2 Timothy 2 Timothy 3, I think it's 16 and 17. 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Janie, can you read that for us, please?
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
So that means that this book claims to be inspired by none other than the God of love. In other words, the author is saying that everything in this book is good and helps humans to be the best that they can be. Amen? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Janie?
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, it's about to get exciting right now, okay? Do you guys know how many books are in the Library of Congress? I'm starting to feel better. I'm not as tired anymore. I'm up here preaching. There are 140 plus billion books. Billion books of the Library of Congress. Now, let's take those books and let's divide them into two piles. Let's put this pile over here, written by women. That way we don't leave them out. And this pile over here, written by men. Be two pretty big piles, right? Yeah? This pile over here, let's change it to fiction. And this pile over here, nonfiction. Be two pretty big piles, right? Let's take this pile over here that claimed to be inspired by God. And this pile over here, not claimed to be inspired by God. Which one would be bigger? The one over here. So the Bible claims that it's inspired by God and is holy Scripture. Now, do you know what the number one best-selling book of all time is? It's the Holy Bible. There are other books that claim to be Scripture, and no doubt some of them are written very well, but none of them claim about themselves to be inspired by the word, by God. And not only that, none of them have what the Bible has. Do you realize that over 30% of this book is prophecy? 30% of the Holy Bible is prophecy, and 100% of it is true. 100% of it has either come to pass, or we can probably bet that it will. And we're going to go into that. Now, let's look at another scripture. Let's look at Let's look at Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, please.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
So, he is God, and there's none like him, and he's going to prove it. You don't want to know how he's going to prove it? He's going to tell us what's going to happen. He's going to declare from the beginning to the end. Let's look at John 14, 29 now. John 14, 29. Please, Janie.
And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe.
So this is the words of Jesus, and Jesus says before it comes to pass, I will tell you. So that when it does come to pass, you will believe. These are the words of God in Isaiah, same concept. I am God. There's none other like me, and I will prove it to you because I will tell you before it happens that it's going to happen so that when it does happen, you're going to what? You're going to believe. Let's look at Matthew 24, 15, and this is where we're going to bring it to a head, and then we're going to bring it home with a prophecy. Ready?
The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention.
So this is Jesus talking about Daniel. He says, we're going to talk about what Daniel said. Now, so since Jesus is talking about Daniel, let me share with you the same prophecy that David Asherick shared with me that day that Janie's mom brought me back to their house. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Everybody turn with me. Daniel chapter 2. And I'm going to give you a brief synopsis. Synopsis. So this is my breakdown of what happened, what I've read from here. Now, we're in Daniel chapter 2, Israel and Jerusalem had been destroyed because Babylon came and conquered it, right? Okay, Daniel was taken alive along with a few other of his friends as part of the cream of the crop of Jerusalem. And they were brought to Babylon to learn the customs and government of Babylon so that they can be groomed to be wise men. Amen? We're on the same page so far? Anybody? You guys read this, right? Oh, good. That makes my job so much easier. Now, Daniel had to have been about somewhere around 17 years old. Okay, so he's a young kid. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he wakes up in the middle of the night from his dream. Not only does he wake up in the middle of the night, but he wakes up his wise men, enchanters, and astrologers because he wants to know two things. He wants to know what he dreamed, and he wants to know the interpretation of his dream. So Nebuchadnezzar cannot remember the dream, but he knows that it's important. So he wakes them all up, and I'm sure that these guys are used to being woken up in the middle of the night by the king. So he brings them into the chambers, and he says, tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. And the astrologers, enchanters, and Chaldeans, they say, Lord, live forever. They kind of flatter him for a second, and then they say, tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it for you. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I don't remember the dream, so I need you to tell me the dream and then interpret it for me. And it's silence in the court. And they're like, we've never had anybody ask us this. No one has ever asked this before. Tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. And King Nebuchadnezzar's on to him. He says, if you don't tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation, now note that these people were paid for this. They lived very good lifestyles in order to please the king. So King Nebuchadnezzar pays a pretty penny for them to live, and King Nebuchadnezzar has had it. He says, you're going to tell me the dream and its interpretation, or what? I'm going to cut you into little pieces, and I'm going to burn your house down into rubble. I'm sorry. I'm going to break your house into rubble. And so the enchanters, astrologers, and Chaldeans, they say, well, no king has ever asked this of you, of anyone. And the only person that could even remotely come close to knowing what you want to know is the gods of heaven. Wink, wink. The gods of heaven. So the decree went out, and Arioch started slaughtering people. He started slaughtering people, and he gets to Daniel's house. And Daniel, poor Daniel, woken up in the middle of the night. "Oh, what's up, Ariok? How you doing?" He goes, "Time to die." I goes, "Wait a minute. Wait. What's going on?" Ariok explains it to Daniel, and Daniel says what? Daniel says, "Take me to the king. Just take me to the king. Stop killing people and let me talk to the king." So Ariok brings Daniel to the king, and I don't even know where I'm at, but I'm still good on the story. Yes. 13. Nope. Further than that. 16. So Daniel goes before the king and what? Asks for time. Says, "King, give me some time so that I can help you. I can do this. Give me some time." And the king says, I can imagine this. The king says, "You got 24 hours," because they like that, right? They like that. "You got 24 hours. Have you ever wanted to say that? "You got 24 hours. Figure it out." I get that a lot in my job. "You got 2 hours. Get it done." So during the night, Daniel goes home, tells his buddies what's going on, and during the night, what do? They start praying to the God of heaven. And soon after that, what happens? God tells Daniel. He reveals the interpretation. Not only reveals the interpretation, but reveals the dream to Daniel. And Daniel praises God, because God is almighty. And God raises up kings and disposes of others. So Daniel goes back to the king, and let's look at verse 24. About halfway through, it says, Daniel says, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." So Daniel goes before the king, and the king says, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and the interpretation?" Daniel replies, says, "No wise man, enchanter, astrologer, magician, diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. But," I love that word, "but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." So King Nebuchadnezzar is like, okay, so God is revealing to me the future. And tells Daniel, said, "Okay, tell me what the dream was." And are we in verse 29? Janie, can you read for us verse 29? Oh, wait, before you do, I want to make this very apparent. The only way Daniel can come before the king is because he knelt before God. He knelt before God, and now he is standing before a king with confidence. Okay, go ahead, Janie.
"As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart."
So Daniel says, it's not me who knows, but a God in heaven who knows. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to tell you what your heart's desire is. Continue.
"You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
So I could see, I'm trying in my mind's eye, I'm looking, and King Nebuchadnezzar is sitting on his throne. And he's probably in his night garments. You know, he's got that hat with the ball on the end, and he's probably got golden robes. And Daniel's starting to explain his dream to him, and it occurs to him, this is it. And he gets up, and he's intently listening to Daniel, and Daniel's saying that, You saw this image, and it was great, and it got crushed by this rock, and the rock became a mountain. And King Nebuchadnezzar's probably flipping out at this point. Have you ever had that moment in your life where, I can't remember my dream, but then, like, later on in the day, you start getting little bits and pieces of it? You ever had that? Yeah. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar is going through. Janie, you want to continue, please?
This is the dream, and now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king.
Okay, stop. Daniel says, this was your dream. Daniel didn't say, was this your dream? No. Daniel said with confidence, this was your dream. He already knew. He didn't have to worry about it because God had revealed it. And if God gives you a dream, he's going to reveal you the interpretation, right? Go ahead, Janie.
You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold.
Yes. So King Nebuchadnezzar is all, yeah, I'm the head of gold. That's me. You're right. I am this head of gold. My whole kingdom is gold. Everything is gold. My palace is gold. Okay. So Janie, continue.
But after you shall arise another kingdom.
Okay, stop for a second. Those first three words. What did it say?
But after you.
Oh. Daniel was doing great. Daniel was doing really good until, but after you. What do you mean after me? I'm King Nebuchadnezzar. After me, I will live forever. This is the ideas that are going through King Nebuchadnezzar's mind, don't you think? After me? Okay, Janie, sorry. I know I interrupt her a lot. It's rude.
But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours.
Okay, stop there. After you will arise another kingdom. Not only will it be after you, but it'll be inferior to you. Talk about throwing salt in a wound. Go ahead, Janie.
Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth.
Okay. And finish it out.
And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure.
So Daniel's very confident. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, back to, I just want to roll back for a second to me. Where am I fitting in this? Okay, so I am a very headstrong person. You know, I live my life based off facts. And so, of course, I had to look it up. I had to look up what would happen to Babylon. And I found this. Anyone know what this is? I'm sorry, what? It is a tablet, but more specifically, it is called the Cyrus Cylinder. Anybody ever heard of that? The Cyrus Cylinder. So according to Encyclopedia Britannica, Babylon was conquered by Cyrus. Now, when I Googled Cyrus, I got another Bible verse. Janie, can you read for us Isaiah 45, verse 1?
Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut.
Okay, so this is God mentioning Cyrus in Isaiah. This is approximately 150 years before the time of Cyrus. God is naming Cyrus by name in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah also says exactly what's on this Cyrus cylinder, exactly how they conquered Babylon. It tells us in the book of Isaiah. So this Cyrus cylinder is an extra biblical source, meaning this had nothing to do with Hebrews, with the Bible, nothing. Cyrus had this done. This was the plan to overthrow Babylon. He would stop the river Euphrates. They waited until the night that they were having a big party in Babylon. They stopped the river Euphrates by diverting it. And then they went underneath the gate and conquered Babylon. So the Bible predicted that Cyrus, by name, would do this. Isn't that amazing? That's okay, so let's move forward. Do you know who this is? This is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered Medo-Persia. You notice his shield? His shield is brass. Weird, right? Guess who these guys are? These are Romans. And we know that the Roman Empire crucified Christ. But you know, did you know that the spear that they used to poke Christ with was iron? It was iron. And so this is So history is following an outline that God had predicted. I'm going to skip the mingling of the seed because I don't think that that's important right now. So Babylon came and fell by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia came, ruled the world, and fell by Greece. Greece came, ruled the world, fell by Rome. Rome was divided according to history. It's exactly what the Bible says. And then the mingling of the seed is the clay and the iron trying to mix. And what that means is that there were princes and princesses from different nations trying to come back together to reunite the kingdom of Rome. Okay? The point is, history is not a wild affair of events. History is following the Bible blueprint. God foretold that all of that was going to happen. And it did. So if God says that if God says that Babylon came and fell by Medo-Persia, and it happened, and then Greece came and fell by Rome, and then Rome was divided, all of this stuff, God predicted, at the very end, God predicted what? That there will be another stone, another kingdom, cut out without hands, that would come. So if you were a betting man or woman, and the first prophecy came true, the second prophecy came true, the third prophecy came through, the fourth prophecy 100% correctly came through, would the last prophecy be something you'd be willing to bet on? Amen. So we can trust the Bible because historians write about the history of the world. Journalists write about current affairs, but only God can accurately predict with 100% accuracy the future. So that by his very nature, in order for one to accurately 100% accuracy predict the future, one must know the future, right? Amen. So let's look at the consistency of the Bible, and then we'll wrap it up. I know I'm talking a lot. There are four areas of consistency. I haven't built a slide for this yet, but the first area is cultural. The Bible is transculturally popular in no other way, no other book has ever been. Anybody in here not from Oregon? Raise your hand. Anybody in here not from the United States? Anybody in here from a different culture than the average American? Like, let's say, is there any Latinos in here? There we go. Is there any... My point is, it's transcultural. It exceeds through all different cultures, and it is loved throughout the whole world. Right? The Bible is internally consistent. The Bible is not a single book, it's not a single inspired book, but 66 books that were written by at least 39 authors in three different continents over a period of 1,500 years. And it doesn't contradict itself. Amazing. And it's transmissionally consistent. By this, I mean it has been translated through the years from version to version and still holds the same idea. Now, the first thing I thought was, oh, well, Daniel must have been written after all this happened, right? Wrong. Anybody know what happened in 1947? Yes. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and one of the most, complete, yes. One of the most complete books in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the Book of Daniel. And it was dated to be 600 years before Christ. So the same Book of Daniel that I'm reading here is the exact same Book of Daniel that Jesus Christ quoted. Amen. And last but not least, the consistency, the experiential consistency of the Bible. And basically, you know what that means? I have found the Bible to be the voice of God to my soul. The voice of God to my soul. And you know, as I invite Janie up to sing us a song, and then I'll speak for about three more minutes. If it weren't for the cross, my life would still be in shambles. If it weren't for that old rugged cross, I think that many of us would have no direction in our lives. And many of us would would definitely be living for self. Sure, you can have some of my water. It was her bottle to begin with. So the old rugged cross, it made a difference for me. And I feel that it's my burden to share my story with other people so that it can make a difference for them too. I came up with a slogan for our ministry. It is, if the Bible teaches it, it must be true. Even if the world doesn't want to believe it. And I believe that it's our mission to teach the God of love and the three angels' messages to everyone. If we don't reflect the Bible in our lives, there's not going to be very much hope for us. So that is my prayer for all of you, is that you hold on to that hope. we have an evangelism series that we do, and we couldn't do any of it. We did for the Dallas, and it was just fabulous. We had four baptisms, praise God. And so if you feel the need to contribute to our ministry, you can see us after the service, and we can get you that kind of information. But now let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for everything, Father. Father, I just have no words to say about the nails that I drove into your hands and into your feet, other than from now on, that old rugged cross, it's my cross too. Father, I just ask that you put someone in our way this week so that we can share the truth that gives them freedom like it has us. Father, it's our life to worship you. And we eagerly await the time when we'll see your Son. And we ask for your grace and your mercy until then. Until we see the Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let all God's people say, amen. Thank you.